quick before it gets too bad. Or I can just really take my time until it's not bad anymore. But we'll having any guarantee of the latter, we'll try the first. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. It is Advent. It's the Christmas season. Of course, we've known this since the middle of October when the commercials first began to air. And isn't this true about the Christmas season? We say this every year, but I think it's probably worth repeating that this time of year in our culture tends to appeal to the worst of our idolatries, doesn't it? We come up with needs that we really don't have, and I'm as bad as anyone, if not worse. You know it's bad when you ask members of your family or you are asked, what do you want for Christmas, and you really can't think of anything, you know? That's what we call a first world problem, by the way. What do you want for Christmas? You know, I don't know. And we don't know because we have pretty much everything we need and then some. Now, I don't say that so that my family won't get me presents. I'll think of something. I'll think of something. But I do know that our hearts are idol factories. And this year, we are bombarded with messages that tell us, this thing you don't have, you need. This thing that you have that was new 6 months ago, there's a new one, and you need this one. So we are told constantly that our needs are not being met, which is a message that is contrary to what we are celebrating at this time of year, which is that our needs, what we truly needed beyond all other needs that we could think of, have been met so thoroughly and sufficiently by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing else we truly need. What we celebrate at this time of year is God's breaking into human history. Now, human history is His history. He designs it. But most of history was unfolding according to God's ordinary means. But something was very different in that night in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, and actually going back 9 months before that, when Jesus was conceived, God was breaking into history because our need as sinners required that God do something extraordinary to address my sin and your sin. God coming into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, in the flesh, as a man, is a radical mystery precisely because my sin is so radical. Anselm was once asked, why the God-man? Cor Deus Homo. Why the God-man? And he was asked this apparently by a student who did not understand why it should be necessary for God to become a man. To which Anselm replied, you have not yet understood the gravity of your sin. My sin, your sin, our sin is so great that it required God to do something so incredibly radical. And so, we can't talk about Christmas rightly without talking about Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And there are rough edges to that message, aren't there? Because you and I encounter people every day that don't want to be confronted with the truth that they're a sinner. I understand that. I don't want to be called a sinner, but I am. This is the rough edge of Christmas. God came into the world because we were lost and helpless and hopeless without Him. This is why I don't get upset if the world doesn't wish me Merry Christmas. Really doesn't upset me if Walmart chooses not to say Merry Christmas to me this year. Doesn't ruin my Christmas. I don't go home mad because they said Happy Holidays or something like that. And here's why. Because when your store clerk or when that business or that company says Merry Christmas, they are probably not saying this. They are probably not saying, may you be made joyful in Jesus Christ, the Lord and only hope for sinners, of which all of us are hopeless sinners and need a bloody sacrifice in our place. May you be made happy in that news. It's probably not what they're telling you at Lowe's or Home Depot. And I've been threatening this for years. I haven't done it, but now that I'm living in a smaller community, maybe I will and ruin the reputation of our whole church. But I've been thinking about doing that. If somebody gets really upset with Home Depot because they're going to say Happy Holidays and they say, oh no, okay, let's say Merry Christmas again. I want to say, listen, unless you mean be happy and joyful in Jesus Christ who hung on a cross and died in your place because you were hopeless in your sins, unless you mean that, then don't say Merry Christmas to me. That's not in the notes. That's for free. And nevertheless, let's look here, because what John is proclaiming in the opening words of his gospel is this very reality that the sin of man was so radically bad that it required something radically new and gracious and merciful from God. And so if you wouldn't mind standing as I read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let me read that. And you please follow along. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not only the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's holy and unerring Word. Let us pray. Now, Father, may Your Word take root in our hearts today. May we be filled to the full with Your good news to us this morning, with the radically good news that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. May we be made so thankful, Father, that it would yield fruit in the way that we live, so that our lives would be conformed to the gospel, even as You are conforming our minds to this truth. And we pray that this would be for Your glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. So, John, along with the other three gospel writers, is rightly referred to as an evangelist because John's supreme concern is that we would believe in Jesus, just as it was the supreme concern for Matthew and Mark and Luke. John writes these words that we might believe in Jesus, and in believing in Jesus, assured of the salvation that is ours through Jesus. This is what John is interested in above all things. And in the opening words of his gospel, John introduces us to this Jesus. But he starts far earlier than Matthew and Luke begin. He starts earlier than Mark begins. Mark doesn't even begin with the birth. He begins with the public ministry of Jesus. John rolls all the way back to the beginning. And he uses language that is reminiscent there of the very opening words in Scripture itself, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And from that point on, the Bible unfolds the implications of that reality. In the beginning, God. Throughout humankind, even though we are a very religious world, there are those voices, and they are growing louder in our culture, that say that that presupposition is wrong. That they would say in the beginning was nothing. In the beginning was the particle. In the beginning was something other than something. And so we understand why Scripture also says only the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. In the beginning, God. And here, John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is establishing two essential truths about Jesus Christ, apart from which we have no hope. What John writes in John 1:1 is truth that is utterly essential for us if we are to be saved at all, if we are to have hope at all. And what he's establishing is two realities about Jesus, two twin realities, neither of which can be diminished at all, which is the Word eternal and the Word enfleshed. That Jesus was God and man. Every heresy throughout church history in the last 2,000 years has in one way or another, either directly or indirectly, attacked one or two of those truths. Either one of them it attacks. A heresy will come along that wants to attack that Jesus was actually a man, but was rather simply appeared as a man, but did not take flesh upon himself because flesh is evil. That's a heresy. Most heresies, though, attack the former truth, that Jesus is God, Almighty God, and they one way or another diminish His deity. John will not have it so. And so he holds up these twin truths in such a way that it causes our minds to spin a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, look at what he writes. First of all, I want us to understand why he refers to Jesus as the Word, the Greek word there being logos. Why that designation? Why that description of Jesus? Why call Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Logos, the Word? Well, I think we can get at the truth of that by saying this, first of all. That word Logos, or our word Word, is tied to the act of revelation. We reveal things through our words, don't we? If you want to know about somebody, then you need them to talk, right? If you want somebody to know you, then you need to tell them things about you. It's a foolish person that would come to you and say, you know, I want to know you. And so therefore, in order to know you, I'm going to draw inward. I'm going to draw a circle around myself and just go inside and try to kind of feel what you are. Now, when you open your eyes, they've already left at this point, right? That is not how you come to know somebody. The only way you come to know somebody that is outside of you is that if they tell you about who they are. And in the same way, we cannot come before God and say, God, I'm going to know you. And how I know you is by drawing inward. No. That's the way of the mystic, and it eventually leads to error. We know God by having Him speak to us externally, namely through His Word. His Word. God is a revelatory God. It is God's joy to reveal Himself to His people. But we do not dictate how God does that. It just so happens that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in a way that is most helpful for us through words, by telling us about Him. And He gives us this thick book that we call the Bible, not so that we can conclude that words are unimportant, but for us to truly know who He is and what He's like. And so it is helpful to understand why John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would refer to Jesus as the Logos, the Word. It is because Jesus is the ultimate speech, if you like, of God. The ultimate revelation. Jesus come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, revealed in flesh before our eyes, is the ultimate revelation of who God is and what He's like. And we only know this Jesus through the Word about Him. His Word. The Word by which He generates faith. The Word by which He sustains us. Then he says this. John here is inviting us into the mystery of the Trinity. Have you ever tried to explain the Trinity to anybody? It's not easy. Some of the illustrations are confounding. I've heard the Trinity compared to a wash machine. I promise I'm not making that up. Because you have the pre-soak cycle, the spin cycle, the rinse cycle, but it's all the same wash machine. To which I want to reply, no, the Trinity's not like a wash machine at all. Or like an egg, you have the shell and then the white and then the yolk. But it's all egg. And, well, no, that's not like the Trinity. The reason why it's so difficult to illustrate the Trinity is because there's nothing else like it. God in His being, one God, three persons. Is there anything else like that? Not really. Not really. And so John is inviting us into something that we can understand on one level because it's not incomprehensible. We're told clearly in the Word, Jesus was God and He was with God. But let me ask you, do you know of anything else in all of the created order whereby someone or something can claim, I am this, but I'm also with this? Strange, isn't it? But John is giving human language to something that we can't really fit our mind all the way around. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see what John is drawing out there? He's saying, okay, number one, God, Jesus is one in essence with the Father. The Word was God. Same, one. And yet the Word was with God. So there is a distinction in persons. So eternally, the Son is both with God and is God. This is why we say that the Scripture, as it progressively opens to us, reveals this Trinitarian nature of God. And it's a beautiful thing because our only hope is to have a Savior who is God and with God so that He can be God and man. It's our only hope. It tells us here that Jesus is the agent of creation. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, for a pluralistic culture, all of those definitive statements are tough. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. John speaks so definitively and with such closed language at that point. He is saying that as Jesus being the one through whom the Father created all things is also the Lord of all that has been created. So Jesus is simultaneously God and with God. John is helping us understand the eternal personhood and the divine nature of this same God, that He is very God of very God, and yet He is man. And that's where we want to spend the rest of our time. This idea of the Word enfleshed. The Word enfleshed. He says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. This is what we try to describe in the theological term incarnation. That what was divine became man. That what was untouchable became touchable. That what was infinite entered into the finite. John could have used different words than the Word became flesh. For instance, John could have said the Word became a man. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses his language very, very deliberately here. And the word flesh in the Greek is as earthy and crude a word to find in reference to humanity. There are more elegant ways to refer to humanity than the word that John uses here, translated flesh. But John uses the most crude, most earthy, most humble, if you like, word to describe humanity. So that we would be guarded against any notion that Jesus had become anything other than a real man. The incarnation means that the Son of God lived a divine life, that He was subject to all the temptations that we are subject to, so that He might identify with us completely. We think about Isaiah's prophecy of a Messiah. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah these two things: that He would be a suffering servant, that He'd be tortured, that we would be redeemed through His torture. And Isaiah also says that He is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And it's like we want to ask, well, which is it? Is He the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, or is He this suffering man? Of course, the correct answer is yes, He's both. This is the mystery of Jesus. This is the mystery of the incarnation, which I believe is the greatest of all New Testament miracles, perhaps the deepest of all divine mysteries. God become a man. In Luke chapter 1, of course, classic passage on the birth narrative, the coming of Christ. And the angel says to Mary as he is telling her this very disruptive news, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel is saying to this young virgin, you're going to conceive. You're going to give birth to a son. And he's going to reign as the great son of David. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary asks a very, very good question in response to that. How can this be? How can this be? Indeed, how can that be? How can an ordinary woman give birth to a Messiah that is more than a great man, but is divine? And the angel answers that question in verse 35 of Luke 1. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Well, that answers it. You will miraculously conceive of the Son of God. We're told also that Mary was troubled by these things. I should think so. The mystery of mysteries. It's not unintelligible. We're told here what it is. It's just that how can it be that God would become a man? There were pagan religions that held that their god or gods would come down to earth in bodily form and have physical union with women. That's not at all what's being described here, is it? Rather, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will give you conception. No physical union here, but the Holy Spirit will effect a miracle in you so that you, a virgin, while remaining a virgin, will conceive a child. You see, the virgin conception of Jesus, my friends, is not just one doctrine among many, perhaps one of the smaller ones that we can leave aside if it becomes inconvenient. One well-known sort of evangelical writer likened the virgin conception of Jesus to a spring on a trampoline. And he said, you can take off some of the springs and still jump just fine. Well, brothers and sisters, you cannot take off the spring of the virgin conception of Christ, because if you do, then Jesus is something other than Almighty God. The Holy Spirit, the angel says, will overshadow you. This again is language reminiscent from Genesis chapter 1 of the Spirit overshadowing or hovering over the waters of the earth. So that this is how God creates, not by coming down to the earth in physical union, but by taking non-existent materials and creating. Creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. He takes, in Mary's case, what is there, the womb of a virgin, and creates something that was not there. A child conceived. So what are the implications? He spells out several things. First of all, I want you to notice the nearness of the Son. The nearness of the Son. Through the incarnation, God the Son comes near. Therefore, God comes near. Jesus is not just an emanation from God. He's not one of the modes of God. He is very God of very God, eternally existing in perfect union and of the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. And yet, this God comes near to us through Christ. I think about the writer of the Hebrews who wrote in chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You must understand how profound this is. Because everything in biblical faith, rightly so up until this moment, told the people of God to keep their distance, didn't it? You can go back to God's deliverance of His people out of Egypt. And after He takes them out of Egypt, He takes them to the mountain where He's going to reveal Himself to them through His Word, through His law. And He had Moses set up parameters around the mountain. Says, don't let anybody or any animal cross that boundary and get too close to the mountain, or I'm going to kill them. They'll die because they'll be too close to Me. God is already establishing there, those early days of His people, that they must keep their distance. Takes them through the desert, has them build a tabernacle, a traveling temple, if you like. And the same thing, the very structure of it, keeps the people at a distance to where the inner court, the Holy of Holies, can only be approached by the high priest and then just once a year. Again, the very structure of that place where they were to worship told them, you can come this far, but no closer. The temple did the same thing. It replicated that same structure. The whole sacrificial system and the priestly order all reminded the people of God daily, weekly, yearly, that you can come this far, but no further. And yet here in Jesus, we are told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word translated dwelt is a word that we really can't appropriately translate in English because we don't have a word for it. The word there in Greek is a verb form of the word tabernacle. So literally it would read, and the Word tabernacled among us. Again, that's not a real English word. But it's a word that was appropriate and it would have packed a punch for any Jewish person listening to that. In fact, it carries a whole freight train of theology, doesn't it? Because what happened in the tabernacle? What did the tabernacle do? The tabernacle served as the place where God would choose to meet with His people. You see, God wasn't one of the pagan deities who just kind of all was God and God was all. And so, you know, you're just as much with God if you're next to a tree or by a stream or that kind of thing. No. God said, if you want to know Me and worship Me and come to Me, then here's the way. Here's the way. And I will dwell with you in this way. And only this way, in the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle represented God's presence among His people. So John is saying, Jesus is God's presence among His people. But the other thing that happened at the tabernacle was that it was a place of sacrifice, right? Sacrifices were offered at the tabernacle, later the temple. And in the Holy of Holies, once a year, the sacrifice of atonement, where the high priest would take the perfect spotless lamb and make the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all of the people of God. Now, Jesus is who that is. All that the temple, all that the tabernacle anticipated is fulfilled in Christ. God's presence with His people, God's sacrifice for His people. And the Word dwelt among us. The nearness of the Son. Secondly, notice the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son. John writes here, referring to Him and the other apostles, he says, we have seen His glory. We've seen His glory. Now, what is John talking about when he says we've seen His glory? First of all, understand that glory means this. When we talk about the glory of God, we are talking about the manifestation of the perfections of God. You go through and think about the attributes of God and all of His beautiful perfections. When we talk about the glory of God, we mean the display of all the perfections of God. So it's extraordinary, right? That's why the Bible says no one can see God and live. Because whatever that would be like to behold full on the display of the perfections of God is too much for a fallen man or woman to behold. So what does this mean? When John says, we have beheld His glory. Well, it could be something as simple as we were there at the Transfiguration, three of us, Peter, James, and John. And that may have been in John's mind at this moment. But I think there's much more going on. Because you see, more than any of the other Gospels, John develops the theme of glory as it applied to the humanity of Jesus. So John is saying there was something about Jesus in the flesh wherein we were able to behold the glory of God. There was something about His taking on our weaknesses. There was something about Him voluntarily going through the torment of temptation. There was something about Him dealing with loneliness and abandonment whereby we were able to see the glory of God. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God's glory could be displayed in such a way that we could see it in such veiled ways, but clear ways in the humanity of Christ. One of the things that John is getting at here is that there is a glory in Jesus that can only be beheld through the eyes of the believer. There were plenty of people that saw Jesus in His humanity that nevertheless rejected Him. The men who plotted against Jesus and put on a sham trial and drove nails through His wrists and through His feet, they all saw Jesus in His humanity. What they did not see was glory because they were blind to it. But I do see this drip. It's kind of cool. Does it do that often here? If you're listening by computer, I'm very close to a drip. But that's okay because we're almost done. And if the ceiling collapses, we're really done. Where we see the glory of God most supremely in the humanity of Jesus, though, is in His suffering. So John 12:23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" What was Jesus referring to there? What was the hour? It was death, right? And Jesus says, that's where the Son of Man is going to be glorified, on the cross. John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." Again, He's referring to the cross. "The time has come, Father. Glorify Your Son." Jesus' glory was most supremely seen in the cross. We behold the glory where the world sees only foolishness and death and weakness. We see glory. That's why Paul says that the message of the cross is for some a fragrance of death unto death. But for those who are being saved, he said, it is a fragrance of life unto life. We see glory where the world sees defeat. Thirdly, notice the uniqueness of the Son. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The uniqueness of the Son. And this is where we get ourselves into trouble with the world, right? Because we can talk about Jesus all day. So long as we say Jesus is one way among many, it just happens to be the way that works for me. As long as we talk about Jesus in utilitarian terms that can be applied to some who want Him and not applied to people who don't want Him, people are not offended by Jesus. But it's because we say, not only do I need Jesus, but you need Jesus too. That's the rough edge. But we hold to this because He is the only Son from the Father, meaning He is the only way of salvation. There is none other. God was not required to give us 100 ways or 1,000 ways or 10 ways or even one way. But He gave us the only way whereby His justice would be satisfied and His love would be made known. The only Son from the Father. And finally, see the sufficiency of the Son. The sufficiency of the Son. He is full of grace and truth. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes these words, quote, "The incarnate Word was every way qualified for His undertaking as mediator, for He was full of grace and truth, the two things that fallen man stands in need of." What does the world need? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. What do we need now? What do we need this Christmas? Grace and truth. It's what we always stand in need of. It's what I need. It's what you need. It's what everybody who lives here in the valley needs. Grace and truth. The grace and the truth that come through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love what Athanasius wrote. He said, "Some may ask, why did He not manifest Himself by means of other nobler parts of creation, such as sun or moon or stars or fire or air, instead of mere man?" The answer is this: the Lord did not come to make a display. For one who wanted to make a display, the thing would have been just to appear and dazzle the beholder. But for Him who came to heal and to teach, the way was not merely to dwell here, but to put Himself at the disposal of those who needed Him. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. For those who believe in Him, He gives the right to become the children of God. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, you keep believing in Him. If you're here and you don't yet believe in Him, hear those words from the text we read. For those who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. Jesus came not just to display something, but to do something. To die for our sins so that all who believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we give You thanks for this, Your Word, for the clarity of Your Word, for the beauty of Your Word, the power and authority of Your Word. We thank You, knowing that You have given us something in this time together that we truly needed. May it not be taken from us, Lord, but may it bear much fruit for Your glory and for our joy. Through Christ we pray. Amen.